All right, and I will be reading out of the New King James this morning. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, we need its instruction. We need to hear your voice. Lord, we need to hear your voice. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning, as we look at your word, that, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts, that you would direct our hearts, and that you'd draw us close to you. And I do pray that as we look at verse 1, that our hearts would be encouraged by what is there. And Lord, that we would come to a stronger confession in Christ. So thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay. Read again with me, if you would, verse 1. The author says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So verse 1 is an easy verse to just read over and be on with it. But we're not going to do that this morning. I think verse 1 has a lot for us to talk about, good things to talk about. And as I said, it's going to fill all of our time this morning. From the verse, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at who are the holy brethren. We're going to look at what is their heavenly calling. And we'll look at who is their confession. Okay? Who are the holy brethren? What is their heavenly calling? And who is their confession? The author begins by calling his audience holy brethren. That's another word we should define as brethren. None of you use that word, do you? The brethren. You feel like you should be like in a Shakespearean play or something. The brethren. The believers. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, he could say that about them, but not about me. I'm no saint. So I have a question. Why would you think that? What has convinced you of that? That the author could call them holy brethren, but there's no way that he could rightly speak of you in that way. Do you think that way because the Catholic Church has said that, you know, holy people are those that have achieved great things for humanity and the church? Many of you were raised Catholic. I know that, okay? And some of you may still think that from that. But why would you think the author could call these people holy and you be excluded from that? Remember, these are the people that are doubting the faith and looking back to Judaism. And in order to do that, they would have to abandon Christ. And so if the author could refer to this group of people as holy while writing under the influence, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't he refer to you as his holy brother or his holy sister? Perhaps there's a little bit of confusion over what it means to be holy in this particular way. In other passages, in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, all believers in general are simply referred to as saints. But the meaning is precisely the same as here, as holy brethren. Now, don't overlook the fact that Paul called the Corinthian believers saints. We just got out of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the content and rebuke of 1 Corinthians is insane. the things that those people were doing as saints. Okay? As saints. They were saints. So according to the scriptures, there's no special, you know, caste of people within the body of Christ known as the saints. And then there's the other people that are, I don't know what you would call them, the wannabes, the unsaintlies, something. Okay, there's no two classes. The word saint and the word holy, they come from the exact same Greek root. Okay, the same one. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, he comments on this saying, "It is interesting to note that the words saint, sanctify, sanctification, holy, and hallow are all translations of the same root, hage. The root idea is that of separation from, to separation to." Okay? In its religious use, it contrasts the secular from the religious or sacred, that which is unholy from that which is holy. Now, in his definition there, or his comment, he mentioned that the word holy means to be separated from and then separated to. Separated from the world and unbelieving people, and then separated unto God and for his purposes. Of course, that happens through the regenerating work of the Spirit. So, if you belong to God through faith, you're a saint. That doesn't mean that you're saintly. But you're a saint, and God has viewed you that way from the moment that he redeemed you, and therefore you should be referred to as holy, as a saint. But we need to understand that by the use of the word here, it has nothing to do with what we've accomplished. It has nothing to do with what we've done. The Catholics have it wrong, okay? They have it wrong. No one can earn this title or do enough good things to be awarded it. We're the saints by virtue of what God's, or rather, by virtue of what's been done to us by the grace of God. It's not what we've done. It's what's been done to us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He justified us. And by these things, he considers us holy. Even as uncomfortable as that may feel for some of you, okay? If you look in the scriptures, there's no category there to define within the body of Christ two different kinds of people. It just doesn't exist, okay? So if you're a believer, you're holy. You're a saint. So deal with it, okay? It's just what you are, okay? Now also, because the author used this same root word in a different way in Hebrews 2:11, I think we should talk about that real quick. In chapter 2, verse 11, the author mentioned that the believers are being sanctified. That is, we are becoming more holy, which that's different, isn't it? It's a different way of using the word than what we're seeing in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says we're already holy or sanctified. In chapter 2:11, we're becoming holy. In 3:1, we're already holy. That's not confusing, is it? Okay. How can we be in the process of becoming what we are in completion? Does that throw you off a little bit? Okay. Let me give you an illustration. Now, I'm usually not good with illustrations, as you know. You get one about twice a year. I'm not good with them. I'd rather just repeat somebody else's, especially Spurgeon. Spurgeon was amazing with those things. So, a process of becoming what we are in completion. It's kind of like, you know, my son Isaac. He became my son the day that he was conceived, right? And he can't become more or less than my son. Is that true? He is what he is, whether he likes it or not. That's right. But over time, as some of you have witnessed, he's grown in maturity, at least a little bit, okay? He's grown. He's growing in maturity and stature. We, too, became the children of God the very moment that we believed, and we cannot become more or less the children of God, and by virtue of that, we are holy. But over time, we grow in spiritual maturity. Hopefully you are, okay? And through which we're being sanctified as we mature in our likeness to Jesus. Okay? We're God's children. That makes us holy. We're holy because we're his. But as the children of God, we're maturing, and therefore we are being sanctified. We are growing in holiness. That's how we can be in the process of becoming what we are in completion. If that's clear as mud to you, I'll be here after service to talk more with you about it, okay? Also, in chapter 3:1, when the author refers to his audience as being holy brethren, you have to understand there that he's not referring to character, behavior, or accomplishments. He's not saying that they are saintly. It's only a reference to their identity, their position, okay, by faith in Christ. It's just position. But in chapter 2, verse 11, the author is saying that Jesus is making his people more saintly. You become a saint the day you believe, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit, you become saintly, okay? You become saintly, a process. Let's move on in our verse. The author mentions our heavenly calling. Our heavenly calling. Are you guys hearing it? The heavenly calling. What's this calling from heaven to the saints on earth? Perhaps you remember Jesus praying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, Jesus prayed that God's will would be obeyed on earth just as it's obeyed in heaven. Does that sound like a calling? Yeah, yeah. You know, we just happen to be citizens of heaven, though we're currently living here on the earth. But we belong to heaven. Our lives here on earth, they fall under heaven's authority. They fall under heaven's vision for us as we dwell here. And so just as God's will is obeyed in heaven, we are to strive to conform to his will on earth. Okay? That's the heavenly calling. At least that's part of it. There's a number of places in the New Testament talk about heaven's call. Okay? We've been called according to God's purposes, Romans 8:28. Okay? That's a heavenly call. He's called us to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:1-3. That's a heavenly call. We've been called to his kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We've been called to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We've been called to eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12, and we've been called to eternal glory, 1 Peter 5:10. So essentially, we've been called to live for him here on earth in preparation for living with him in heaven. That's the call. We're stationed here. We're representatives. We're ambassadors of Christ. And someday he will call us home, and that'll be sweet. Okay. All right. The author now invites his audience to give thoughtful consideration to the person of their confession. The person of their confession. He presents Jesus to them as the apostle and high priest of their confession. Consider Jesus, and we should join them. Jesus is both our apostle and high priest. How many of you guys have ever referred to Jesus as your apostle? Maybe you ought. He's our apostle, okay? The title apostle refers to someone who's been sent out with authority of the one who sent them. An apostle is literally one who is sent. But it's more than just sending them out. They are a representative. They're an ambassador. They shouldn't be reduced to that of a messenger, because a messenger doesn't possess the authority of the sender. They just have information. That's not an apostle. The apostle possesses the authority of the sender. Jesus, you guys, had authority, didn't he? He had authority, and people were always commenting on it. They were amazed because he spoke as one having authority. And that was opposed to the rabbis, who were always quoting another rabbi who quoted a rabbi and of another rabbi that nobody knew if he existed or not. That wasn't Jesus, okay? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," that is, by the sender, his Father, Matthew 28:18. Jesus was sent by his Father with power and authority to fulfill his mission, both in his life and through his church. And guess what? It was unstoppable. Unstoppable. Okay, you remember part of Peter's confession. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Amen? Okay. I love that text because it utilizes this kind of this historical idiom, the gates. The gates is where the military strategizing would take place. And so what Jesus is implying is that the gates of Hades, at the gates, that the hosts of that realm are constantly strategizing against the church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says they can strategize all they want. They will not prevail because all authority has been given to me. Okay? My mission will be accomplished on the earth. Good stuff. Another reference to Jesus' apostolic ministry is in John 17, specifically verse 3. And so he isn't just the pioneer of our salvation, as 2:10 said, Hebrews 2:10. He's the apostle of our confession. And then along with being the apostle, he is the high priest of our confession, the high priest. Now, this is the second time that the author has mentioned that Jesus is our high priest. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says that he's our merciful and faithful high priest. Now, when this particular author, who I believe is clearly Jewish, as we see as we get further into the book, he is familiar with everything associated with the temple, okay, and the law and the covenant, and then, of course, how he's appealing to these people. He's Jewish. And so this man, this author, he has in mind something very similar to the high priest that ministered there in the temple in Jerusalem, okay, especially during Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, part of the fall feast. And it was on that day, the only day of the year, that the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, the author's thinking about this ministry as he calls Jesus our high priest. Now, Jesus is not exactly the same as those high priests for a number of reasons. But it's the basis from which he's speaking. And we're going to get into all the differences further on in the book about how different Jesus is as our high priest from the high priest that ministered in the earthly temple, as he will say. Okay. For now, the author has already mentioned that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people as our high priest. He said that in chapter 2, verse 17. But Jesus, unlike the earthly priests, he only had to do it one time. That'll be a major part of our discussion later. Whereas the high priests of Israel, they had to do it every year. And so Yom Kippur, rather than being really the Day of Atonement, became the day of remembering our sins. Okay, a kind of a, as Paul would say, a delaying of wrath until the one true Lamb would come and purges of sin. So it's already implied at this juncture that Jesus is better than the high priests of Israel who served in the temple. But we'll get to that later as well, okay? As our high priest, Jesus stands alone as the mediator between God and men. That's important. He stands alone as the mediator between God and man. You know, after Paul exhorted Timothy to pray for all men individually, he said, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:1-6. It's a great passage. Pray for everyone specifically, because God wants every individual to come to faith, and he demonstrated that by sending his son to be the ransom for every one of them. A ransom. As our high priest and mediator, Jesus, unlike the other high priests, he offered his own body and his own blood as the ransom. Okay? The propitiation. As John says, he is the propitiation. He's the proprietary sacrifice himself, not an animal. So he stands between God and us. And it's been observed by theologians before that as God, Jesus can represent God to man. And as man, Jesus can represent man to God. Do you remember Job talking about something like that? If only there was someone that could put their hand on me and put their hand on God and mediate between us. It's almost prophetic in his desire. And it came to pass. Jesus came, he puts his hand on God, he puts his hand on us. Amen? And he mediates between us. And because he made propitiation for our sins, the mediation is peaceful. Okay? It's peaceful. I'd love to go into all those other details with you. And this verse is tempting me, but we can't. Okay? For now, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Of our confession. It's here, and throughout the rest of the book, the author wants us to think deeply, to consider Jesus as our confession. And he would have us consider everything that we've already discussed, chapter 1 and 2, and then everything that we're going to discuss after this. Jesus as our confession. Now, something similar to this was presented to the apostles by Jesus, but it was by way of a question, not an exhortation. And first, Jesus asked them, he says, who do men say that I am? Who are all these people that follow me and run around and pretend like they're my disciples? Who do they say that I am? And they gave some pretty wild explanations or answers to that question. And all of them really had to do with, they think you're one of the prophets that's risen from the dead. Even Jeremiah, perhaps, or Elijah. Oh, some of them think that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's weird, isn't it? No, the Jews of the first century, they weren't superstitious at all. So Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter declared this great confession, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter repeated what was revealed to him by the Father. Listen, that is a confession. That's a confession. That's what it means here in Hebrews by the word. And so with the author's exhortation, let's consider Jesus as our confession. Now, I love the word confession. Have you ever loved a word? Some people are like, Pastor Ben is a trip. I like this word. I love how it's used in Scripture, and I especially like how it was used in the first few hundred years of the church, of the early Christians. The word is homologia. Homo, of course, meaning the same or the same thing, and logia meaning to say or to speak. So homologia means to say again, to speak the same thing as another, to testify in agreement, as we heard Peter, right? As we heard Peter, saying again, declaring again what the Father has declared about his Son. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Peter, you didn't learn that from a man. You learned that from my Father. He's confessing. He's saying again what the Father has said. Your translation might say profession. It might say declare. I think the word confession best represents testifying in agreement with another. Now, I'm not really sure why the translators of the NIV came to render the Greek word into English as acknowledge, because it doesn't really carry with it the speaking, testifying, or declaring aspect of the original. To acknowledge seems to me a little ambiguous. You know, homologia doesn't simply mean to nod your head in agreement. It involves speaking. It involves a declaration, a profession. It's voicing the agreement as Peter did. So how is it that Jesus is our confession? What is it that we as God's people, as the people of Christ, what is it that we're supposed to be saying again? What are we supposed to be testifying in agreement with the Father? Now, Jesus, you know, he provided our testimony, our confession by who he is, what he believed, what he taught, and what he did. I would say all of those things would make a great confession. What do you think? All of them. Jesus came to testify of the truth. And, you know, he's qualified for the task because he is the truth, right? He's the truth. He provided a solid confession because he never made an error. No errors in what he believed, in what he taught, and what he did. That sounds like a really good confession, okay? He was flawless because of who he was. And we can safely affirm all these with Jesus and about Jesus and be correct. If he made no errors and we confess his life, we make no errors. No errors. No flaws in Christ. We should do it with confidence, not with arrogance, but with absolute confidence. Everything about him. Let's see if we can develop a confession. Now, we've already discussed in length Jesus' identity, and we've explored his identity from the Father's testimony. From the Father's testimony. Saying again what the Father has already said about Jesus, I think it's a good start for a confession. Let me remind you, Jesus is the effulgence, the shining forth of God's glory. That's Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation of his nature and deity. Hebrews 1:3. He's the eternal Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 5. He's the object of angelic worship. When he brings his Son into the world again, he will have all the angels worship him. He's the eternal God, Elohim, who rules the universe. Chapter 1, verse 8. He's Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, the eternal, self-existent, infinite one. Chapter 1, verse 10. He's the creator of the universe. 1:10. He's the immutable and eternal God. Chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. He's the ruler of the coming world. That's chapter 2, 5 through 9. And he is our merciful and faithful high priest. Think you could get a confession from that? Think you have something to declare about who Jesus is? I like all those things about Jesus. Yeah. What about a confession regarding what Jesus believed? What he believed. I love looking at, going through the Gospels and looking just at the things that Jesus affirmed as his belief. It's a really cool study, okay? For starters, he believed everything we just said about him, or as the Father said about him. During his life, he made no bones about his identity, his deity. You know, because of his confessions regarding his deity, the Pharisees tried to kill him on a number of occasions until they finally succeeded. In fact, the one thing that made the high priest so angry just hours before his crucifixion was Jesus' claim to deity. And right after Jesus said it, his head about popped off, and he tore his clothes, and he called for Jesus' blood. Okay, Jesus, he wasn't being confusing when he talked about his deity. Jesus believed that he was the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. Jesus believed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that if any person was to get to God, they had to go through him. John 14:6. Now, if that is not a true statement, it is the most arrogant one on the planet. Okay? Jesus believed that he was the eternal Son of God. John 17:5. Jesus believed the Bible. It's literal history, it's divine inspiration, and its inerrancy is the final authority on everything it addresses. I could give you too many references for that. But they begin at his temptation. They continue with his schooling and rebuking of the Pharisees, and it was found throughout his common instruction. Jesus was a man of the scriptures, a man of the scriptures. And he had 100% confidence in what they taught. And why wouldn't he? He inspired all of its content, right? I agree with everything I said. Jesus believed that he was the Savior who would rescue his people from the penalty of their sins by dying for their sins, by taking their place on the cross and rising again. We know this. Jesus believed that all men are sinners and need a Savior, John 8:34 through 36. He believed that. That's why he gave his life. Jesus believed that hell is the eternal inheritance of the unrepentant. He believed that heaven is the eternal inheritance of all believers, Matthew 25:46. Jesus believed that Satan is a real person, the adversary of our soul, Matthew 4. Yep. We could say a lot more about what Jesus believed, but I think you could probably come to some sort of confession from that. Yeah. Teaching again what Jesus taught. Does that sound somewhat noble? I would say. I get to do it all the time. He taught that everyone must be born again by the Spirit of God if they're to be saved, John 3. Jesus taught that he was the Messiah of Israel, John 4 and 6. He taught that he's the source of all life. Nothing breathes apart from him, John 14, 6. Jesus taught that his interpretation of Scripture was final, Matthew 5 through 7, and chapter 12, 1 through 8. I love that. When he's talking about the Sabbath day, the Pharisees are giving him all these rules and explanations of it, and Jesus is like, you got no clue of what this means. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Let me tell you what it means. I gave it to Israel. I know what I meant by what I said. I'm the final authority on the interpretation of Scripture. He taught about the Holy Spirit, John 14 and 16. Jesus taught that he had the power to lay his life down for the sins of the world. And he also taught that I have the authority once I'm dead in the grave to take my life back. And he did. Jesus taught that he was Jehovah, John 8, 58. Boy, that didn't make the Pharisees mad, did it? He's saying to them, I'm your covenant God. And they picked up stones to kill their God. That's real smart. Jesus taught that he was of the same essence as his Father, John 10, 30. Jesus taught that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Luke 4, 16 through 21. And he taught that by his blood, he would ratify the new covenant, Matthew 26. Yeah. There's a confession somewhere in there. But Jesus wasn't just all talk, right? He was a man of action. He was a man of action. He was born of a virgin, baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was victorious in temptation. He preached repentance, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, cast out demons, caused the lame to walk, cleansed the temple. He died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father where he makes intercession for all of us. And he's going to return to rule over the earth. Can he get a witness? Jesus scolded the Pharisees saying, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, John 5:39. Yeah, the Old Testament scriptures confess Jesus to us. In Hebrews 10:7, and we're going to get there someday, the author quotes the words of Jesus from Psalm 40, verse 7, saying, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Book is a really bad translation. They didn't have those things then. They had scrolls. And the idea is that as you unravel that scroll, its content is speaking of me, Jesus said. The content is about me. And similarly, you know, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he's speaking with those disciples. They have a clue who he is at the beginning. But it says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that was the Jewish way at that time of saying from Genesis to Malachi. It says that he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. That is a sermon I would love to have sat in on, okay? The scriptures are a confession. They're saying again what God has said about his son. That's a large confessional, isn't it? Yeah. So are you saying again what God and the scriptures are saying about Jesus? Are you testifying? Are you confessing? Are you saying again? For your confession to mean anything at all, it must be in agreement with the testimony of Scripture. What God has affirmed in his word about Jesus must be the thing that we affirm, or it's meaningless. It's nothing. Only his affirmation contains the efficacy for salvation. You know, Paul said in Romans 10, 9 through 10, he said that if you confess with your mouth, homologeo, if you say again what I've said, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, homologeo, confession is made unto salvation. That's good stuff, isn't it? Do you like that word now, homologeo? It's pretty sweet. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to agree with the Father that he ought to be your Lord. It's to agree with God about you and Jesus that you ought to come under his lordship because he's worthy of being Lord, okay? To confess his lordship is to have my will consumed by his. To have my will consumed by his. It requires a change of government. It's the overthrow of my self-government for the government of Jesus over myself. That's lordship. That's lordship. That's the primary confession of the church, the lordship of Christ. Is that your confession? Is that your confession? Does your life confess the lordship of Christ? Now, earlier I said that I love the word confession. It's used, the way that it's used in Scripture, but also how it's used in the first few centuries of the church. The early church had many confessions, and most of them, I think, were pretty good, as long as it was from the church. Some of the other groups out there pretending to be the church had some pretty wild ones. But the church had some really good ones, many creeds, many statements of faith. So I wanted to close with a familiar one, known as the Apostles' Creed. It's called that, but it wasn't actually written by the apostles. But it does represent what they believed in brevity. How many of you guys are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? I used to have the puppy memorized, but that's gone now. How many of you guys still have it memorized? There's a few of you. Okay. Esty goes like this. Yeah. I want to put a little disclaimer in here real quick. In the confession, you'll hear the phrase Holy Catholic Church. Okay, it doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church as a religious institution. The word Catholic means universal, okay? And it refers to all believers universally. It doesn't refer to an institution, okay? So don't let that derail you when it comes out of my mouth, all right? Here's the Apostles' Creed, and then I'll have you stand up and we'll pray after that. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Short and sweet, to the point, right? I could have read one that would take like 2 hours, but I figured it probably wouldn't keep your attention. So go ahead and stand up, and we'll pray, and we'll get you out of here. Real quick, I don't know who's in the Super Bowl except for the Patriots.
Rams.
Oh, the Rams. Okay, somebody did say that to me the other day. So, Patriots? Boy, you are a minority. So, who's actually rooting for the Rams? Who doesn't care? Yeah, I don't care. Let's pray. Well, Father, some of us need a confession. Some of us need a solid confession. And some of what we talked about was certainly elementary as far as the Christian faith goes. But, Lord, I'm sure that there are many or some here, Lord, that are trying to figure out some of this stuff. And elementary is what they need. And so, Lord, I pray that they would come to a place where they would embrace those things and confess it, Lord. That they would trust you for salvation. And, Lord, they would confess that you're Lord and their life would become yours. Lord, that you would forgive them and redeem them. And, Lord, some of us are probably a little stale when it comes to our confessing. Are testifying. And we live in a world that's dying without this confession. This is the only confession. And I pray that you would impress upon our hearts, Lord, that there's no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. Lord, help us to confess Christ Help us to say again what you have said. Lord, encourage my church family in this regard. Help us to be like the Roman church, whose confession was being heard throughout the world. Help us to be known for that. And let it start small if it has to, but let it grow, I pray. And let us witness the fruit of that. So Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for calling us with a heavenly calling. And thank you, Lord, for making us holy. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.